Good to see all of you, and some more have joined us. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter comes after James and before John. Actually, before Jude. No, John and Jude, yeah. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. The whole chapter is worth reading, but I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. 1 to 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is one of the closest texts, verse 2, is on the triunity of God, three members of the Trinity. You have the Father mentioned, you have the Spirit, and you have Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and help us to see the wonderful things that you have for us in your word today, and open our ears so that we might listen with comprehension. Open our minds indeed so that we can comprehend and understand. And open our hearts so that we will obey what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a phrase that's often used innocently, I realize, by people who really care about something. And perhaps you have said this yourself, and I don't mean to nitpick here, but the expression that I often hear people say when they're talking about, especially with another person, parents say it regarding their children, they're my life, or their job is, that's my life. I've even heard pastors say, their church, that's my life. Years ago, we had a team building exercise at work with several social workers. And I think we were talking about self-care and keeping up morale and preventing burnout. And we were to brainstorm ways to keep from burning out. And so the program manager paired us up with a coworker, and the coworker that I was paired up with happened to be a pastor's wife. And so I mentioned to her that one of the ways that kept me from burning out, and I'd only been there a few years at that time, this worker had been there much longer than I had, but I said one of the ways that kept me from burning out was to remember that my job, my work as a social worker, was not my life. And the look on her face was like she was stunned. She was shocked back into reality. And I knew that her schedule was hectic and she had more cases and more children than I did, and her workload was heavy. But then she realized and she said, "Yes, as a Christian, you're right. This work is not my life." And it was like a breath of fresh air to her. So closely linked with people saying such things as "my work is my life, my children are my life, my husband, my wife is my life," closely linked with that is another phrase that comes along with it, and that's, "I don't know, I couldn't live without them." You heard people say that? "I couldn't live without them." Now, when I hear such statements, I try not to judge the person because I think I understand what they're saying. But you know, in reality, as Christians, we need to think about everything that we say and everything we think and compare it with Scripture. And to say something or someone is your life and you don't know what you would do without it or without them is really to put that thing or that person in a place that should belong only to God. And with this year's theme, I think such a statement belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. Because this year we're focusing on Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. Contrary to what you might think, you don't need your cell phone. It's very nice to have. I understand that. You don't need a fancy car. You don't even need a car. You get around on a bicycle, a motorcycle, a scooter. I'm being facetious here. You understand that. The Apostle Paul knew this when he said in Philippians 1, "For to me, to live is Christ." He also wrote the Colossians and reminded them to set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears or is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is our life. And I'm introducing today's message this way because I want to remind you to elevate Jesus Christ to the highest place in your life. In your thinking, in your praying, in your relationship, in your work, in everything you do. In our mission outreach. Isn't that what Paul intended in Colossians 1:18 when he describes Christ as the creator who created all things by him, were all things created and for him, and he is before all things, and in him everything consists, that in everything he might have the what? Preeminence. He might have the number one spot. And what challenges me, and again, I always try to preach this to myself, what challenges me is how easy it is to let other things and other people take that number one spot. So I don't think we should make an idol out of anything or anyone, because that's what I think people do. And I've seen this, and it's sad to see a dear lady who loses her husband. And she says, I don't know what I'm going to do now. He was my life. Now, I understand the grief and the pain there, but I'm sorry. We should not make an idol out of anything or anyone. We should stop saying things like, I couldn't live without that thing or that person, unless you're talking about Jesus. Or unless you're talking about air. You can't live without air. But he is our air. Or unless you're talking about hope or love. But all of that's in Jesus. We can't live without Jesus. Because as I've been preaching the last two messages, first of all, he's our creator. And he's our maker, our sustainer, our keeper. He created and sustains the world and everything in it. Paul told the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being. He created and sustained the special people from which he descended. And 2 weeks ago, I started showing you that he created and sustains his church today, of which we are a part. And I'm so excited that he does that, because I certainly can't, and none of you can. And the songs that we sang were just absolutely exalting to Christ, for he's the one that sustains and upholds us. And we can't live without him. So if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 16, we'll get to 1 Peter again, but I want you to turn back to Matthew 16, because in Matthew 16 we observed there Jesus' twofold promise. His twofold promise about the church. The first part of the promise was, he said, I will build my church. And you could preach a whole message on that. You could emphasize each special word there. I will build my church. I will build my church. There's no doubt about it. Absolutely none. I will build my church. I will build my church, because the church is Christ's church. And I will build my church. Not my organization, not my company, but my church. But then the second part of that promise was, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. And we already looked at the first part of the promise and saw what Christ is building, his church. And I could have given you several of the other designations in the New Testament about the church. It's his body. It's his bride. It's his family. Okay, there's other images. But I focused on, it's a spiritual house from 1 Peter 2. It's a holy temple, 1 Corinthians 3. It's a holy dwelling place for God, Ephesians 2. And we also saw the materials that he uses to build his church. Spiritual stones, people who are considered foolish, weak, the nobodies in society, like people like us, from 1 Corinthians 1. And as the master architect, Jesus designed the structure to be built on himself, being the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Remember there, and you can look there in your text in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, you know, boldly says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "That's right, Peter. The Father's revealed that to you." And that's part of the foundation upon which the church was built, that confession. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's also intended for Jesus to be the chief or most important cornerstone in the building. It sets everything else in perspective. Squares everything up. It's also built on the foundational teaching and preaching ministry of the early church apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2. And we also saw why Jesus is building such a living temple, for the praise of the glory of God's grace, Ephesians 1, and to magnify his name in all the earth, and from 1 Peter 2, so that we would show forth the excellent qualities, the virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why you're here today. That's why you're still sucking air. That's why you're still walking this earth, so that you can show forth the excellent qualities of Christ in this world. So we looked at Christ's creative power in making the church, building the church, forming the church. Now let's flesh out Christ's sustaining or keeping power, the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. And I mentioned, I think, 2 weeks ago that the phrase "the gates of hell" is a metaphor. And it actually refers to death, but I didn't show you a scripture to prove that. And I want to just show you a couple of scriptures here. If you turn to first turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And verse 13. Here the psalmist, which happens to be David, he prays Psalm 19:13. "Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises." So there you have the gates of death. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 38. This is even more specific because it does use the term "the gates of hell," but it's actually the gates of Sheol. Isaiah 38, verse 10. This is found in Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah was King Hezekiah, and towards the end of his life, he got sick, and he lamented the fact that he was sick, and he wanted to live longer, and the Lord promised that he would indeed add 15 years to his life. And then Hezekiah, after he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness, wrote this poem. And he said, verse 10, "In the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years." So the gates of Sheol there, or the Greek would have the gates of Hades. So you have this metaphor for death. And I think what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 16, that even death cannot stop Christ from fulfilling his promise to build his church. And I think he's specifically referring to his own upcoming death, because he says he began at right after that in saying, okay, he started showing them that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to die. But that death wouldn't keep him from building his church, because what happened to him after he died 3 days later? He rose from the dead. And then also, as you get into the book of Acts, you find the first martyr in Stephen dying. And did that keep Christ from building his church? No. He saved Saul of Tarsus and made him a great preacher of the gospel. Not even the death of his martyrs throughout the history of the church kept Christ from building his church. I found it very interesting this morning in my quiet time, my alone time with God. I read Psalm 129, 2. Psalm 129, 2, one of the songs of ascent, says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." And it was like the Spirit said, I didn't hear a voice, but it was like the Spirit said, "Replace Israel with the church." Now let's read it that way. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth," that is from my very beginnings, says the church. Let the church now say. "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth," from my very beginnings, "yet they have not prevailed against me." Then I saw some cross references to that text in Jeremiah chapter 1. And I thought, how interesting this is. Where God told Jeremiah, as he commissioned him to preach, he says, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." And Jeremiah 15:20, similar words. Jeremiah 15:20, "I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord." And I couldn't help but think again of how applicable that is to the church. And that when God's preachers have been preaching the word of God, how that even those who are opposed to the preaching come against that person, yet they don't prevail. Oh, they might temporarily win a battle. But if one person goes down in the fight, God always raises up somebody else. And that's why the famous phrase from church history is the death of the martyrs as the seed of the church. Every time a martyr fell, it was just planting a seed from which more God's people would spring up. And then I couldn't help but think of 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul, in defending his ministry and speaking about, you talk about somebody who was opposed for preaching the gospel, he talks about that gospel in the first 6 verses. And then he says in verse 7, "But we have this treasure..." And the treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, verse 6, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he goes on to describe the surpassing power of God. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Again, death will not keep Christ from building his church. Persecution, affliction, trouble coming upon the church won't keep the church from being built by Christ. That we can be assured of, regardless of what's happening even in our nation and what's coming against the church here. Because we're already seeing it coming against the church in many other parts of the world, where God is definitely at work and God is building his church. And the gates of hell are coming against it, and some of God's people are dying for the gospel's sake. Yet Christ keeps building his church. So now I want to look at several key texts in the New Testament that show a more personal, I want you to personalize things, to show both the promise and the power of Christ to sustain and keep his church and individuals in it. You, I'm thinking about you in particular. What verses are you going to go to know that you're safe? You're safe in Jesus. That you're not gonna be lost. I want you to just write down, I know we have the kids here, so we're not going to do a lot of turning to the Bibles here because it'll take too much time. So write down these scriptures I'm going to give you, and then you go back to them, and you study them out. I'm going to give you several of them, but these are assurance verses, okay? These are verses that corroborate what Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. The church is going to be overcoming. The church is going to be victorious. The church is going to prevail. But the church is made up of individuals. So let's just go through some texts here. I won't expound them, but I do want to read them. Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28. Here's the first text. John 10, 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 17. Jesus, in his prayer to his heavenly Father before his crucifixion, he says in John 17, 11 and 12, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction. He's talking about Judas there. that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus said, I kept them and none of them is lost. He prayed for them. And we know from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus still prays for us. He's at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And what he intercedes, I think, is found in verse 15 of John 17. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He's talking about the devil. So when I say that Christ sustains his people, he keeps his people, what's he keeping them from? He's keeping them from the devil, from his work, from his assaults and attacks. And we know Christ's prayer is effective. Luke 22, when Jesus was talking to Peter and said, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter objected, no. But Jesus said, yeah, you're going to deny me, Peter. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's the greatest battleground when it comes to the enemy's attack. He's going to attack your faith. He's going to see, just like he did with Job, whether you are going to trust God no matter what. No matter what. I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. If you look at the Thessalonian letters, we won't take the time to do that, but this is so exciting to me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe it is, where Paul's very concerned about them because he was only allowed to be there for 3 months and then he was gone. I mean, it's a very short time and he was gone, but God was faithful. The Holy Spirit was still at work there, but yet Paul was concerned that the devil had gotten to them and that their faith had failed because that was where the battleground is. That's where the battleground is going to be for you, whether your faith is genuine or not. And that, I'm going to get to that just a little bit. Romans 8, the whole entire chapter shouts with the preservation of Christ's church. I'm not even going to read any of that, but you go back and look at Romans 8. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Paul is writing to this Corinthian church, and if you know the history of this church, you know it's had several problems, lots of problems, including sexual immorality and abuse of spiritual gifts, all kinds of problems, divisions. And he says in verse 6 that the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So notice it says that Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end. That's why I said Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of his church. 1 Thessalonians 5, you have that same praise of God's faithfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in well-doing. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. That's not the text. What's the text? Oh, verse 3, not verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Remember, Jesus prayed that. I pray that you keep him from the evil one. And here, Paul affirms that as well. The Lord is faithful. I think he's talking about Jesus. The Lord is Jesus. Is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Then Philippians 1:6, one of my favorite texts that I love to share with new converts, people who just recently came to know Jesus. Philippians 1:6, you know it well. And I'm sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:5. Finally got back to our text there in 1 Peter 1:5, where Peter is blessing God, praising God, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you connect with that salvation, verse 9, he says that they're going to obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So it's God who guarantees that. They guards them through faith. And then one more scripture, Jude 24. It's a great doxology, a great ending to Jude's letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Okay, in light of this, in light of the abundance of these scriptures that show that Christ is sustaining and guarding his church, it's only fair and right for me to acknowledge and point out that there are several warnings in the New Testament that seem to indicate what some call the loss of salvation or conditional salvation. And I want to point out three texts to you. What's the news station says for fair and balanced reporting? So for fair and balanced preaching, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, is one of those texts that's often referred to. It says, verse 21, Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So the phrase there, if indeed, seems to indicate to some people that this is conditional. You're going to be safe if indeed you continue in the faith. Then Hebrews chapter 3 has a similar warning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Verse 5 says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." So in other words, it seems to say, if you don't hold fast your confidence and boasting and hope, then you're not his house. And verse 14 has a similar statement. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If you don't hold it firm to the end, then you're not, you don't have a share in Christ. And Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 say, "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." So those are just some of the texts that some use to indicate you might be able to lose your salvation. But I admit that it's possible to look at these texts in isolation and not in the larger context of the entire New Testament, and think that salvation is conditioned upon something we have to do to keep ourselves saved. I admit that at first glance, you might conclude that. I don't agree with that. And I think we always interpret the less clear passages of Scripture by the clear passages of Scripture. That is, the Scriptures that we are uncertain about should be understood in light of the Scriptures we are certain about. So if it's clear that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish," that's a clear Scripture that interprets, that must interpret these other clear passages that say, well, you might perish if you don't do certain things. Now, let me just say something about these warnings. These warnings are there. And we need to understand those Scriptures as true warnings. And we must take them very seriously. But what are they warning us about? Are they warning us about the possibility of losing our salvation? Or are they warning us against fake faith? Spurious faith. Are they warning us against being a phony follower of Jesus like Judas? Judas indeed was lost. Jesus called him the son of perdition. But you would be hard-pressed to show from the Gospels that he was ever born again. You would be hard-pressed to show that Judas's faith in Jesus was genuine. He was not a true sheep. He looked like the real deal. In fact, he probably looked like a true, genuine follower of Jesus better than some of the other disciples did. Because nobody suspected that he was a greedy, hypocritical thief. His faith was not genuine. And that's where we get back to 1 Peter chapter 1, that one of the purposes that God uses trials and afflictions in our lives is to prove or test whether our faith is genuine. Did you notice that as I read it? "In this you rejoice," that is, in this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. could also refer to being kept by God's power. But you rejoice in this, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, or you could just leave out tested there, but genuineness, so that your faith could be tested whether it's genuine or not, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If your faith is not genuine, what I believe these warnings are intended to show is that you can have no assurance of your salvation. If your faith is not genuine, if you're sinning, like the scripture says, that there's no difference between the way your life is now and the way before you asked Jesus into your heart. You can have no assurance that you are a genuine believer. I'm not saying you know, Christians don't sin. But what you're losing is the assurance of your salvation. And this is so real. I remember just decades ago, early in my ministry, I was asked to teach a class of students in a Christian school, just come in as a guest lecturer and just teach them on some basic Bible doctrines. And then I was asked to interview all the graduating seniors. And then, now this is back in the 80s. And things haven't changed much. I've met other people like this. And one of the seniors I interviewed, I asked him, okay, you know, you're graduating, you know, have you received Jesus as your Savior? And he said, yes. And then I said, well, is he the Lord of your life? And he said, no, I haven't made him Lord of my life yet. He was his Savior, but he wasn't his Lord. He didn't intend to, you know, he went to a Christian school probably because his parents made him. But I've also come across people who, they have no interest in Jesus, they have no interest in the church. They say they believe in Jesus, and they'll give a testimony. Oh yeah, when I was little, you know, we had some preacher to come in, and we had these revival services, and I walked the aisle, and I went down front, and I asked Jesus into my heart. So you think you're okay? Yeah, I'm fine. That person has no biblical basis for assurance of salvation. And I think it's fair to conclude that Jesus' promise in Matthew 16 is true and reliable as to both the creation, the formation of the church, and its preservation. And without Jesus' death and resurrection, this would never have happened. And Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to his church, just as he is absolutely essential for the creation of the world and sustaining the world, the universe. And just as he's absolutely essential for the creation and sustaining of the nation of Israel and the Jews from which he descended. So how can we think about, how can we just apply some of this stuff? Let me just quickly end with this. Ruby's going to come because we're going to sing a great song of assurance at the very end. But I think this ought to humble us, folks. We sang that song, it's not I, but through Christ, right? Not I. This ought to humble us. If you're saved here today, the Bible says you're saved here because of Christ. So it ought to humble us, but then it also ought to inspire our worship of Christ. It ought to inspire our worship to fall down on our knees and before our faces before Christ and said, except by your grace, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. It's by your grace, O Christ, Praise team, you can come too, because you're going to be part of this. This is the final song. So it ought to inspire us to worship and to realize that someday we're going to gather with a whole group of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation to sing how worthy Christ is. And knowing all this also ought to embolden us to know that we can stand for Christ. And even if we have to die for Christ, Christ's church is still going to go on. He's still going to keep building his church. And we can be bold in our witness. Just like the believers you read about in Acts were bold in the face of death and opposition. We can take the gospel where it's never gone before, knowing that maybe through us, Christ would use us to help build that church. But it also should give us peace in our hearts that we don't need to go around with a cloud of doom and fear hanging over us, thinking that at any moment, if we're not living exactly as we ought to live, we'll lose that relationship with Christ. We're not perfect. We never will be. As a friend of mine wrote not long ago in a Facebook post, he was talking about his children, and I could relate to that. And he said, as a parent, he said, I made many mistakes, but Jesus made none. I made many mistakes. But Jesus made none. Folks, we're going to make many mistakes. Jesus won't ever make a mistake. He is the faithful one, even when we're not. So we're going to sing this great hymn of assurance, He will hold me fast. So let's stand as we sing this.
Prevail.
Let me end by reading the doxology again that Jude ended with. This will be our benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.